And turn in your Bibles if you have a copy of the Scriptures. If you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles in front of you in terms of those pew racks. Romans chapter 16. Romans 16. This morning I want to continue this focus upon suffering. Romans 16 verse 25. Now to him who was able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore, through Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, let's again look to our God. Father, we again are thankful. We come to you, our Father, believing again that you love to give good gifts to your children. Even earthly fathers love to give good gifts, and you are the perfect Father. So, Lord, give us even more today grace. We need grace for every day. Give us the Holy Spirit in greater measure. Come, fill us. Use your Spirit to enlighten us. Use your Spirit to convict us. Use your Spirit to sanctify us. Use your Spirit to make Christ all the more precious to us. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Pain and suffering affects everyone. There's no one sitting anywhere in any place who has not experienced some pain and suffering. And it can come from anywhere: natural disasters, earthquakes, famines, traffic accidents, debilitating illnesses, personal betrayals, financial reversals. You can bring suffering and pain upon yourself by moral failings and foolish decisions. And if we were to trace back all suffering to its origin, to its first cause, you know where we would go, right? We would go to that Garden of Eden. We would stand right there in front of our first parents, Adam and Eve, and look them in the face, and they would have to tell us it was because of that awful moment of rebellion that has brought all of the pain and suffering upon humanity to this day. One wretched choice has produced untold heartaches and tears. But again, no one is exempt. And if you're a Christian, in all likelihood, you will suffer more. And not only do Christians get old and wrinkled and get cancer, but we have a peculiar kind of suffering. The Bible talks about persecution. The godly shall suffer persecution. And don't forget that if you're a Christian, you have to contend with a person named the devil. We can't forget Job. Remember his life and what happened to him. And the devil had his wicked fingerprints smothering all of his trials. And when it comes to suffering, however, we can say as Christians, we have what the world doesn't have. We have hope. We have grace. We have the Holy Spirit. We have a sympathetic high priest. We have a heavenly Father. We have the Church of Christ. And so a Christian response to suffering should be different, right? It's believed that one of the reasons why Christianity not only survived, but thrived under the Roman Empire was because how Christians suffered. They suffered differently. And here's the question we need to ask ourselves when we find ourselves, as we will, in the midst of trials and sufferings. How are you responding? Are you responding to your trials differently than your unconverted next-door neighbor or the people at work or the typical blogger and tweeter? But sometimes Christians don't respond all that differently, do they? They seem just as angry, just as bitter. Dr. Piper says the mindset in prosperous America hasn't helped. He said, we believe we deserve a pain-free, trouble-free existence. And so when tough times come, when life brings the very opposite, we have a tendency to blame people or some system and to feel sorry for ourselves and end up devoting most of our time just coping. And there's no time or energy left for serving anybody else. Suffering can make us self-focused and self-centered instead of God-centered and Christ-centered. And Dr. Piper has this warning. He says the demands of being a Christian in the 21st century will probably be a rude awakening for many a professing Christian. And here's why. We're not prepared to suffer. We're not prepared to suffer for Christ or with Christ and like Christ. By trust, if you are here and you are a Christian, you want to be more like Christ and you want to have your sufferings to glorify God. And if you have that desire in your heart, as I am sure most of you do, then we have to be able to understand what our Bible teaches about suffering in general, and we have to be able to embrace biblical truths concerning many things, but certainly the most important truth that we need to get a hold of and understand when it comes to suffering is the doctrine of God, or the doctrine of the Trinity. And it's not just knowing about God, is it? As Packer says in that classic work, Knowing God, that you can know as much about God as John Calvin and not know God at all. And so we need to know God personally and experientially. And the first doctrine we mentioned last Lord's Day is the doctrine of the sovereignty of God that has proven to be a ballast in the boat for many a suffering Christian. And we looked at that doctrine from four simple perspectives. We argued that it is a substantial doctrine. It is pervasive in terms of where you find it in your Bible. We said also that this doctrine is a universal. What we mean by that is that God controls everything. His sovereignty rules everything. The smallest of things, the biggest of things, the best of things, the worst of things, the most beautiful of things, the most ugliest of things. It touches everything. We said that God's sovereignty is also personal. He's not a God of the deists who just let this earth go on its own like someone makes an alarm clock and lets it tick by itself. God gets involved in our lives. You see that in the Bible with Moses and Joshua and David and Joseph. He gets involved in very individualistic, personal ways. And then we said that God's sovereignty is intentional. It has purpose. It has a reason. God doesn't bring things into our lives, even suffering, without purpose. And there can be a variety of reasons, but the main reason we said was that God wants us to become conformed to His Son. Romans 8:28. All things work out for our good. Why? To this end, that you become like Jesus. And now this morning we want to continue our study of God, or the doctrine of God. And another very important doctrine or attribute of God that we need to understand when it comes to our pains and sufferings is the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God. And we will consider it in a threefold way, three questions. What do we mean by the wisdom of God? A word of definition. Second question, where is the wisdom of God manifested or displayed? A word of explanation or illustration. And then third question, how does the wisdom of God help us in the midst of our trials? A word of application. So, three questions, what do we mean by the wisdom of God? Where is it manifest? And how can it help us? First question, what do we mean by the wisdom of God? I'm sure many of you know the story in the Gospels when that rich young ruler comes to Jesus. He comes running to Jesus. Remember, he has that very important question upon his lips. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Great question. And remember how Jesus says to him, it was almost like giving him a cold shoulder. It must have staggered the man. Jesus said, well, why do you call me good? There's only one who's good. And that's God. And really, like the rich young ruler, he was a Jew. He should have understood that, because the Jews of that day characteristically used that word good only for God. And when we think of wisdom, we have to say basically the same thing that our Lord said to that rich young ruler, because that's exactly what we read here in Romans 16. You might note again, verse 27, it says, to the only wise God. He's the only wise God. Now, Paul has already said something about the wisdom of God back in chapter 11, but if you know the book of Romans in terms of beginning to end, its great focus really is upon God. Many of God's attributes come to the fore in the book of Romans. You could go right back to the very first chapter, the wrath of God. You go into chapter 4 and 5 and 6 and you hear about the mercy of God and the love of God and the holiness of God and the righteousness of God. Romans 8 and 9, we read about the sovereignty of God and the power of God and how He plans and purposes everything. And now we come to the very back end of Romans, here in Romans 16. And what does He say? God only wise. It's almost like He's climbed Mount Everest. And He's on top of the mountain and He shouts out again. I told you this before in Romans 11, but I'm going to tell you again. God only wise. And He uses the Greek word here, monos, or only. God alone. God alone. You say, does it have to be God alone? Is it that exclusive? Can we be wise? Well, yes, we can be wise. And if you understand a book like the book of Proverbs, you see that great emphasis on wisdom and acquiring wisdom. And you know where it all starts, right? Well, it starts with God. You and I can never be wise apart from God. What's the opposite of a wise man? Well, it's a fool. And the scriptures say a fool is someone who doesn't know God. Did you know that you could be a brilliant fool? You could be the most educated, the wisest, well, not the wisest, but the most knowledgeable person on planet. You could have more IQ than Einstein and still be a brilliant fool. Wisdom is different from knowledge. There is an intellectual side to wisdom. You see that in the book of Proverbs, because the word knowledge and understanding comes up again and again when it comes to being a wise man. But wisdom is more than knowledge. Wisdom is a very practical thing when it comes to life itself. And how do I live? You read the book of Proverbs again, you see wisdom in action. It involves choosing the right things, saying the right things for the right reasons. Wisdom involves avoiding the wrong things, choosing the right friends. It involves choosing the right paths. Wisdom is moral. As Christians, if we know God, we can grow in wisdom. I trust that's why you go to church. You pick up your Bible. You want to grow in wisdom. But when we talk about God's wisdom, we're talking about another whole kind of wisdom, you could say. It's perfect wisdom. It's infinite wisdom. And again, it involves knowledge, and who knows more than God? He knows everything. That's why He is the only wise God. God never has to learn anything new. He knows the past. He knows the present. He knows the future. He knows the end from the beginning. And when it comes to wisdom, He knows what to do, listen, He knows what to do in any given situation. He knows exactly what to say in any given situation, and He knows the best course of action and all of the good things that will come out of His choices. God is never perplexed. He never second guesses Himself. He's never surprised. He never wakes up in the middle of the night and says, "Oh, what did I do yesterday? I wish I could do something differently. I wish I could go back." There was a television program, and this, I don't think I ever watched it. I think it was before my time even, but it was called Father Knows Best. It was about a father who was a good dad. I mean, when his son was sick, he'd actually do his son's newspaper out. Might want to tell your dad that sometime. He'd always attend to his daughter Kathy's school program. And so he was a real good kind of a dad, a wise kind of a father. But if you're a dad, you're a Christian dad, you know this, don't you? You know you blow it sometimes. You make mistakes. Even Jesus said, you fathers, He said, He talked about God being the Father, the perfect Father, but He said, you fathers, you give good gifts to your children, but you being evil. Jesus knew there's no perfect Father except God. He's a perfect Father, perfect wisdom. He makes the right choices, the best of choices, and He achieves the highest of goals, and He accomplishes the noblest of ends. And only God can do that 24/7. He is only wise. Louis Berkhof, who was a great theologian of the past, wrote a systematic theological book, and he gives this little definition of the wisdom of God. Listen. Wisdom is the perfection of God, whereby He applies His knowledge to the attainment of His way that glorifies Him the most. Turn over to Romans 11, where Paul picks up that word wisdom, as I said earlier. You'll notice again that, like Romans 16, he breaks into praise. It's a doxology. Romans 11, 33. Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and how unscrutable His ways. And then he ends with this note of praise. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Job tells us that God's wisdom is profound. But what is Paul saying here? That the depth of the riches of His wisdom and knowledge. Paul is saying that you really can't understand it. It's beyond human comprehension. Remember Isaiah the prophet said His ways are past, above our ways, past tracing out or finding out. He's wise. That's what we mean. We're simply saying that God knows what is best and does what is best because He's all wise. God knows what is best for you and does what is best for you because He's all wise. You want to repeat that? Because that's kind of hard to get a hold of. He knows what's best. He's wise. And He does what's best because He's all wise. That's what we mean. Where does it go on display? Well, just open your eyes. It goes on display everywhere. It goes on display with regard to His created labors and the world He made. Proverbs 3, by wisdom He created the earth. And Psalm 104, oh Lord, how manifold are Your works. Works, plural, in wisdom You made them all. Works, everything God made on those 6 days reflects something of God's wisdom. Think about that. Every flower, every animal, every bird testifies to the wisdom of God. John Calvin said this, there is certainly nothing so obscure, contemptible, even in the smallest corners of the earth, in which some marks of the power and wisdom of God may not be seen. The smallest of the ants Even snakes reflect the wisdom of God. Mosquitoes. And here in Romans 11, in Romans 16, Paul is thinking not of creation, is he? He's thinking of salvation. He's looked back again in terms of all of those things that he's taught in Romans 1 through Romans 11 and Romans 12 and 13 and 14. And he's again at the back end, he's thinking about God's wisdom. And the same with Romans 11 in terms of those first 11 chapters. Oh, the depth of his wisdom. Who would ever imagine that God would do what God did to save the human race? I can't comprehend it. A plan that would involve a teenage girl, as poor can be, who lived in a little flea bag town of Nazareth. And she becomes the recipient of a never before miracle called the virgin birth. And so what transpires in her womb is a growing baby who is perfect man and perfect God. Oh, the depth of his riches. And you remember when she's almost full term there in terms of her pregnancy, and Joseph finds out there's a Roman census and he has to go to another little flea bag town called Bethlehem. And he gets her on a donkey. And she's got to travel, 20-some miles? To go to a little town named Bethlehem? She's pregnant! What kind of plan is that? I can think of a better plan, couldn't you? Well, God's plan, brethren, is perfect plan. Doesn't always make life easy. It doesn't make life more comfortable. Joseph and Mary will find that out. It doesn't guarantee good health. It doesn't guarantee a good salary. It doesn't guarantee a good marriage. It doesn't guarantee good children or a good retirement package. But it's God's best plan. And it achieves the highest of goals, and it accomplishes the greatest of purposes, and He will reconcile the world by His cross. A cross. The most despicable, imaginable thing in the world. The Jews said it was a stumbling block, and to the Greeks it was foolishness. But it was the wisdom of God. It's where God's wisdom shined with a dazzling glory at Golgotha. He's all wise, isn't He? And He's wise with respect to what He does in creation, salvation. But here's where we want to put our focus. Providence. Providence. That means His involvement in the world at large and in your life and my life. And again, if we stand back and look at our Bibles, but even look at our own lives, we can certainly see, can we not, evidences of God's wise design. But in terms of His purposes and what He's going to accomplish in your life and my life and get you and I ready for heaven, all along the way, His wisdom will be evident even against the ugly, dark backdrop of evil and injustice and suffering and trials. And here's what God can do. He can use His wisdom and even use His wisdom in the midst of the most difficult sufferings and accomplish His purposes. God puts His wisdom on display, you could say, in all kinds of different ways. Let me just run through a few of them. God's wisdom is put on display in terms of evil and suffering by preventing evil and suffering. God puts a restraint. That's why He gives us a government. Romans 13. to put a restraint upon our sin. Take a government away and watch the chaos. He puts a restraint upon evil by the fact He gave man a conscience that knows good and evil. He can restrain evil by direct supernatural intervention. Remember in Acts chapter 12, He liberates Peter from a jail cell by way of an angel. He restrained evil and prevents evil and suffering by instrumentality of an angel. He can even use other people and bring them into our lives to restrain evil and suffering. Notice what He does in 1 Samuel 25 with regard to two people. One is a woman named Abigail and her husband Nabal, which means fool. But here in 1 Samuel 25, you have this man Nabal. We're told in verse 2 of that chapter that he was rich. He had 3,000 sheep. It was like, 3,000 Lincolns or Cadillacs in those days. He's a rich guy, but we're told he's not a very nice guy. He's harsh, badly behaved, but he has a godly wife, Abigail. She's beautiful. And you know the story. We hear in verses 5 through 9, David comes asking for a favor from Nabal. That's what kings in those days could do. David makes a great, gracious request. We need some help here. We need some food. Can you give us some refreshment? And Nabal, who had lots of money, says, "No, I'm not going to help you, Mr. King, because I don't even know who you are. I don't really care who you are." And David reacts. I don't think it was righteous anger, by the way. But he tells this man, remember he's a man of war, he tells him in verse 13 of 1 Samuel 25, "Every guy, strap on your sword and we're going to go after the scoundrel." And David's seen red here. He's going to shed blood. And you know what happens? Never sheds one drop of blood. No evil and suffering takes place. You know why? Abigail. She intervenes. Verse 18, we're told she made haste and she, with bended knee, pleads for mercy and kindness. One commentator puts it, she's a masterpiece of a charming, wise Proverbs 31 wife. If you're married to a godly wife, if you're a Christian husband, you probably will, by the back end of your life, look back on a number of situations and say, "Thank you, dear, for preventing me from doing what I wanted to do. I wanted to address that situation. I picked up my sword and I was gonna cut off the heads of my in-laws. And you prevented me, dear. You prevented me. Why? You said, honey, dear, have you prayed about it? Have you sought counsel, dear?" And that's all it took, dear. And God used that to restrain me from evil. God is a merciful God and He's a wise God. Think of the young man who's about to view pornography for the first time in front of his computer with one flick of a finger. He's that close. And the phone rang. And it's his best friend. He said, "I've just been praying for you. And I know you've been having some struggles at home and want to be sure you're doing okay. Are you keeping your heart?" God, in His mercy and His wisdom, prevented that man from having a life of addiction. How many times has God spared us from backsliding steps? You see, His wisdom goes on display in preventing evil and suffering, and a lot of suffering comes from our own sin. And secondly, brethren, in terms of His wisdom, it goes on display in alleviating evil and suffering. Alleviating evil and suffering. Isn't that what Jesus did? He came into this world. It was a world without modern medicine. It was a world full of disease, blindness was as common could be, and Jesus would walk through little towns and villages there in Palestine every day, and He would stretch out His hands, and He would speak a word, and He would heal people from all of these chronic illnesses and disease and handicaps. He touched lepers, He caused the lame to walk, He raised the dead. Every one of those miracles was a testimony of His power, but also His wisdom. And think, even in our day, we don't think about it. I know I don't. Of all of the different ways in which pain and suffering is alleviated. You've got a bad migraine. You can go to your medicine cabinet sometimes and take a pill. Think of all of the benefits of modern medicine and doctors and hospitals. Think of the ways in which God brings relief to the fear-tossed soul by one verse of the Bible, or He directs the footsteps of a brother or sister in Christ along your pathway and puts on the very tip of their tongue the very words that you needed to hear. Maybe all it was I'm praying for you. But God, in His wisdom, you see, and in His love and His comfort, brings the right people at the right time to say the right things to alleviate pain and suffering. God's wisdom goes on display in His providence, and we're focusing here on in terms of evil and suffering by preventing, by alleviating. But we can also say this, and this is going to be a hard one for most of us, but it's true, God's wisdom goes on display in inflicting pain and suffering. Inflicting. That's a little harder to digest. But if you're going to develop a full-orb doctrine of suffering and pain, you gotta go there. Dr. Packer says we can't forget the principle, the Lord of the harvest. We reap what we sow. And some of our, not all of it, I'm not gonna be a Job comforter here, but not all of our suffering can be traced back to sin, but let's not think that none of it can be. The Bible does say the way of the transgressor is hard. Think of David. He found out the hard way, a man after God's own heart. And you know the story, one afternoon, it wasn't even in the evening. He'd been lounging around all day long. He was one of those couch potatoes that day. He wasn't at war. He should have been at war. That's what kings do, David. And David stays home. He goes on the rooftop and he sees a beautiful woman. She's taking a bath and there's a surge of lust. And he has to make a choice right then and there, doesn't he? Well, he makes a wretched choice. Instead of putting to death that lust, he indulges that lust and he ends up having an affair with that woman named Bathsheba. And he has to try to cover his tracks, doesn't he? And so he, like a chess player, begins to move his pawns and his bishops and his rooks, putting everything in play. You read that whole chapter, David moves here and David moves here and David moves. It looks like David's in control. He's able to get Uriah, her husband, on the front lines of the battlefield and he's killed. And so the question is raised, is David going to get away with it, with adultery and murder? It sure looks like it. Months go by. But the story, if you really understand the whole story, David is suffering. Even though he's not suffering in terms of being found out, he's suffering on the inside. He tells us that in Psalm 32, that God's hand was heavy upon him. God loves that man, and God in His wisdom is going to go after that man, and God is putting pressure upon his conscience. Sometimes God uses physical affliction, but how will God restore this backslider? Well, He's infinitely wise. And He knows the best time, the best place, the best person, the best way to bring David to repentance. He's the master chess player. And he makes a move. After all of David's moves, God makes a move. It's 1 Samuel 12, verse 1. And the Lord sent Nathan. What a move. What a move. And Nathan comes to David. And Nathan knows what David's done. The all-wise God has told him. And Nathan doesn't come, does he, with shotgun blasts. That's probably the approach most of us would take. But David tells a story. We all like stories. Kind of disarms us. Let me tell you a story, David. Well, David, oh, yeah, I love to hear a story. It's a parable, David. Great, wonderful. And he tells about a rich man who stole a poor man's little ewe lamb. And David hears that story, and David all of a sudden gets pretty indignant. He gets angry. That thief must die. And Nathan turns to David and says, "You are the man." Checkmate. Checkmate. God's wisdom had directed the footsteps of the prophet and the very words of the prophet, and great ends were secure, weren't they? David was brought to repentance. Oh, the depth of the wisdom of God. God's wisdom goes on display in preventing pain and suffering. God's wisdom goes on display in alleviating pain and suffering. God's wisdom goes on display in inflicting pain and suffering. But in the fourth place, this is the last one, God's wisdom goes on display in overruling evil and suffering. Overruling evil and suffering. Here I turn your attention to 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul tells us here about his own pain and suffering, and he describes his suffering under the figure or an image of a thorn. Verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 12, look what he says. "A thorn was given me in the flesh." We don't know what it was. I think Paul doesn't tell us, because in God's wisdom, God wants us to be able to look at that thorn and say, "That's my thorn." We all have thorns. It can be physical thorns. It can be relational thorns. Some think that David had a physical thorn, that there was some kind of a deformity. There may be even the possibility he was suffering from some kind of eye disease. And when it came to writing his epistles, he had a hard time. He had some relational issues. You could say the Judaizers are constantly tracking him down and persecuting him. That's what some believe. It was a relational thorn. But again, we're not told. All we know is that it was painful because it's a thorn. The other thing we know is that, look, what it's attributed to the devil. Messenger of Satan. Now, we don't put that outside of God's will. God's sovereign. The devil's not sovereign, but God, in his wisdom, allows the devil some rope, some leash. And he can bring suffering upon even the children of God. We know that from Job as well. And I'm sure the devil wants to use this thorn to discourage the Apostle Paul, to drive him to despair, maybe drive him off the mission field. But that doesn't happen, does it? That doesn't happen. And you know why? Because God is sovereign. And God's bigger than the devil, and God has what the devil doesn't have. The devil doesn't have wisdom. He's dumb. God's all wise. And the devil wants to use this thorn to make Paul's life miserable. But God will use the thorn. He will outmaneuver the devil. Notice, not by alleviating. Notice this, significant. Not by alleviating the pain. He doesn't remove the thorn. Paul wanted it removed. I prayed 3 times. 3 times. Take away the thorn. But he didn't remove the thorn. It's going to be around a long time, God said. Paul, you might go to your grave with this thorn sticking in your flesh. But Paul came out a better man, didn't he? Because of that thorn. He tells us, look, verse 7, that it kept me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelation that I've seen. Paul had some very unusual, extraordinary experiences. And there's always a danger, isn't there, with any unusual, anything that God blesses you with. We can all so easily succumb to pride. And Paul knows that I need this to keep me humble, to keep me dependent, to keep me prayerful. It makes me conscious of my weakness. But notice what else he says here. Not only was it good for me personally in terms of humbling me, but it also was good for me from this standpoint. It made me see Jesus. And in a new kind of way, I saw the sufficiency of His grace in the midst of my weakness. It gave me a greater appreciation for my Savior. Oh, the depths of the wisdom of God. He can take life's greatest griefs and disappointments and bring good out of them. Not just the good for the sufferer, but good for other people. Paul was a better pastor, don't you think? A better preacher. A wiser pastor. He could minister to those congregations. He had all the care of the churches. And he could minister to them probably in a way that he would never, ever have been able to minister without the thorn. Amen. Oh, the depths of the wisdom of God. We've answered the first question. What is the wisdom of God? The second question, how is that wisdom put on display? Creation, salvation, providence, in relationship in particular to evil and suffering. But third question, what are the benefits or the comforts or the positives that we can glean from knowing and believing that God is infinitely wise in dealing with His people, dealing with us as individual believers? Well, let me just give you three simple practical helps or benefits that we can glean. If we appropriate this by faith, we can gain humility. Let's be honest. We all think we can do better jobs than most other people, right? The guy at work, my boss, I mean, if I was the boss, I'd run this ship a lot better. Football coach who coaches my son's football team. He doesn't play my son enough. If he really knew who was the best, he'd be on that field a lot more. I know better. When it comes to parenting, oh boy. Those parents in that co-op program, they just don't have it together like I do. They're not the kind of disciplinarians. And maybe when it comes to church, oh, that pastor, boy. I mean, you hear that sermon? No structure whatsoever. No passion. And I don't really know what he gets excited about. I mean, there was no real serious detailed exposition. I would do a better job. And maybe you would. Maybe you would. But there's an area where you won't do any better. And that's when it comes to your life and controlling your life. God knows what's best. And what we often think, we wouldn't say this because it would really indict us, but I would run things differently than God. Right? I wouldn't hit Haiti. I mean, Haiti's been hit so many times. I would not hit Haiti with a hurricane called Matthew. It would be the last thing I would do. I would not have given my husband cancer at the age of 25. I would not have had my little sister suffer leukemia after her third child. I would not have had my best friend go through that painful divorce. God, I don't like what You're doing. In a book on suffering, Randy Elkhorn tells a story. I wish he told a hockey story, but this is a football story. So, Joe Gibbs. You know Joe Gibbs? I didn't know who Joe Gibbs was, but He's the NFL Hall of Fame coach for the Washington Redskins. And he worked for the, you know, how many Super Bowls? I don't know, but maybe three. But apparently he flew into Washington one day, was picked up at the airport by a taxi driver who had immigrated to the country, and as he didn't even know the way to the stadium, apparently. And so Joe Gibbs had to tell him how to get to the stadium. And in route to the stadium, the cab driver begins to tell Joe Gibbs how to run his football team. To tell the quarterback to throw deep. Tell him to throw deep. And when it comes to suffering, we like to tell God we know better, don't we? And again, we wouldn't put those words upon our tongue, but you know the way we show it is by our complaining, by our self-pity, by our griping, and all other different ways, we show God we don't like the way you're running the show here. Job had a problem like that at halfway through his trial, or the midpoint of his trial. He starts to get a little bit squeamish. He doesn't like the way things are going. Up front end, I had no problem. I submitted. But halfway, this is going on longer than I intended, God. And so he begins to look at God suspiciously and with resentment, and even calls God his enemy. This isn't right. I'm innocent. Why am I suffering like this? And then Job meets God, remember that? Whirlwind, hurricane, tornado, whatever it was. But God lets Job know I'm here. And Job, you know, he has all kinds of questions. He wants to put God in the witness box. And I want to ask you some hard questions, God. But he doesn't ask God one question. God fires 60 plus questions at Job. 60 plus! And he starts off in Job 38. Oh, Job, where were you when I made this world? Where were you, Job, when I laid the depths of the oceans? How tall are the mountains? Can you track an eagle? God wants Job to know just how ignorant he is. Job, you don't have a clue how I made this world. And Job, you don't have a clue as to how I run this world. Take your place, Job. Politely, shut up. And Job gets the sense of that. He puts his hand over his mouth and says, I spoke rashly and unwisely against my God. He's humbled. He's humbled. That's one benefit, brethren. If we realize God runs the world and only God can run the world in a wise, perfect way, even our lives, it should humble us. He's in control, we're not. Second benefit is that we should grow in our faith. It should strengthen our faith. A.W. Tozer said that the wisdom of God can only be grasped by trust. And so you have to exercise faith. You have to trust God. You say, trust God when my life seems to be falling apart. Trust God when I just found out my husband's cheating on me. Trust God when I just found out my daughter's taking drugs. Trust Him. Yes. Because He knows what He's doing. He never makes mistakes. Trust Him because the Bible says He loves you. Trust Him because the Bible says He knows everything. Trust Him because He's all wise. And brethren, we will never, ever, ever fully understand why God does what He does in our lives at any given point. There could be 1,000+ reasons why God brings suffering into your life. And all you pick up on is the comfort level. And there's a whole lot more that God is going to accomplish. That could be exposing some sin in your life. It could be maturing graces in your life. It could be a family member that has been watching you for 3-4 years and they're trying to wrestle with what is a Christian, and they see you in the midst of your suffering and you don't respond the way they do. And that model in front of their very eyes can impress them more than 1,000 sermons. What do we learn? What can we glean? Humility, faith, and here's the last one, submission. Submission means you submit without complaint. You don't get angry. You don't give your friends or your neighbors or your family the idea that God doesn't know what He's doing. You submit silently. You submit prayerfully. You follow the Master. Remember what Jesus did in the garden? I'm sure there was perplexities for Him too in that garden when He's facing the cross. He's a man. And yet you find Him saying, "Thy will be done and not mine." He perfectly submitted to His Heavenly Father. And there's one other thing that you might keep in mind when it comes to your response to your sufferings, and again recognizing that God is the all-wise God, and that is rejoicing. That's right. Bible says rejoice. Rejoice in all things. Not in the thing itself, but you know God has purposes. He's all wise. There's a, I think it's Apocrypha. I read it once in one of the Puritans, I think it was Oliver Heywood. He said, "The nightingale is a bird that sings best when it has a knife at its throat." That's what he said. But the point was, that should be when the Christian sings the best. A knife at his throat. The knife of the wise surgeon at his throat. He knows what he's doing. Sing. Sing whatever God ordains is right. Sing those wonderful hymns by Cooper. He moves in mysterious ways. But He's all wise. And one of the most wonderful things to see, I would say over the 30 years that I've been a pastor, the most encouraging, wonderful thing that I see in God's people is when they are able to respond in a godly way in the midst of trials. One of the saddest books in the Bible is the book of Jonah. You know why? Because Jonah ends with Jonah still in a pout. He's still angry. You don't know what happened to the guy. Did he ever get over it? And then you have Job. That's a beautiful ending, isn't it? Job is worshiping God. That's the Christian response. Someone has said that God, if God were small enough to be understood, He would not be big enough to worship. And so when we are overwhelmed, and you can ask God questions, He's never intimidated by your questions. Nothing wrong with talking to God about it. Talking to some of your close friends about that, there's nothing wrong with that. But you should get on your knees and pray. Pray those doxologies of Romans 16 and Romans 11. You say, "Lord, I don't understand, but, You're a wise God. And You're a perfect God. It doesn't make sense to me, and I'm struggling. Help me to trust You. Help me to worship You. Help me to believe what My Bible says about You." Many of you are familiar with Johnny Erickson Tata. She's a quadriplegic, and she has suffered an awful lot. She's suffered not only in terms of her paralysis, but she's had to go through chemotherapy. And she writes here, I have to be honest, it's challenging. I'm suffering from chemo, and that coupled with pain, which makes it so difficult at times. Lord, it's an awful lot to bear. Are you sure you know what you're doing? And she says, I know the answer. He does. He's all wise. He does. Worship the great God, the all wise one. And if you're not a Christian, you can see why suffering can make you pretty hopeless. Well, what answers do you have? Well, you don't have any answers. The only way you can have answers is you know the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says, in Jesus Christ are hid all the treasures. All the treasures of wisdom are found in Christ. If you have Christ as your Savior, you can begin to live a life that really does make sense. And you can live a life that pleases God. But you need to cry to Him for mercy. And the good news, He's not only all wise, but He's all merciful. And you cry to Him for mercy. He loves to forgive sinners, and that's what He will do. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before You acknowledging again our own feebleness, our feeble understanding, our own sin problems that so easily impact us when we suffer. Help us, Lord, to be overcomers. Help us to respond more with the grace that You've given us, the grace of humility and the grace of faith and even this grace called submission. Grant us grace upon grace, and may we be able to so wonderfully live out the gospel even in the midst of suffering that people will ask us of the reason of the hope within. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.